We're going to turn our attentions now to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 7, where we'll continue from where we were last week. If you remember, Jesus was invited by his brothers to go public with his ministry, and it was during what's called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of the three great feasts that were required of all people to go and worship at the place that God had selected. It goes all the way back to the times of Moses. Well, the Feast of Booths came on the scene. Jesus' brothers tried to get him to go public. He said, no, I'm going to stay back here. But if you remember, he goes in privately to the great city and he begins to teach midway through this seven-day feast. And as we saw last week and as we've seen many times previously, Jesus' teaching turned into conflict. Some people believed him, some people didn't. Even his brothers didn't believe, as we saw last week. And I marvel at, like I did last week, that the Son of God came to earth and he was rejected. And we, now these years later, we look at this and we say, am I rejecting him? Am I thirsting after him? Am I longing for him? Am I pursuing him? Am I faithful? Or, as what John would want us to do, ask the question, do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, we have eternal life in his name? That's ultimately what John is doing. We've been watching through the course of the study over these 3 years of Jesus' life that he has been very public in his ministry. He's been speaking, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, he's been walking on water, he's been feeding masses. But John records these things so that you and I might believe. And I asked the question this morning, believe what? What is it that we're supposed to believe? Yes, believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing in him we may have life in his name. But what are we believing in? What is it? What's the stuff of the faith? And I think as we think about what that answer might be in our minds, because all of you have an answer right now, we're supposed to believe this. I think the answer to that sometimes betrays one of the weaknesses in the way that we study the Bible. Because oftentimes we would answer that question, well, I need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I need to believe that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I need to believe that there is forgiveness in him. All three of those things are true, but the way it betrays a weakness in our study is that in the Gospel of John so far, Jesus has not mentioned any of those things, at least what John has recorded for us. John has not recorded any message about Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, there was a hint at it with the reference to the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus being lifted up. There is references to eternal life, but there's no reference to heaven after you die. The only time Jesus is talking about heaven, for the most part, is that's where he came from, and that's where the Father is, and the Father sent him. And there's really no mention of forgiveness as of yet, in the way that we would think forgiveness or eternal life, or heaven or the cross nowadays. And if you were with me when we were in the generation study earlier, I would tell you that, and I told us collectively too, we should remember to read the text for what the text is actually saying, not for what we think it might be saying. Or we can't backfill the text with things that we might know from other sources. I think that gets a little bit dangerous at times. Sometimes helpful, sometimes misleading. And so as we're looking through this gospel, when we get to this particular passage in specific, where Jesus stands up on the last day of this great feast, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I've just been sitting on this question all week. What am I supposed to be thirsting for? What am I supposed to be thirsting for? And I hope as we look at this passage and we reflect on some passages that connect to it, I hope that we'll leave answering that question for ourselves. And hopefully we'll find ourselves thirsting for the right thing as we leave this morning. Look with me at John chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." As we've seen in so many other situations, Jesus' teaching is met with conflict. And so I want to first look at the reaction to Jesus' teaching. Then we're going to come back to the teaching itself. We see disputes and divisions among the leaders and among the people. As Jesus is saying these things publicly, now on the last day of the feast, remember before it was the middle of the feast, here's the last day of the feast, he stands up and he exclaims loudly, "If anybody thirsts, come," and the people begin to be divisive among themselves. They're disputing about multiple things. First, they're divided over his identity. Some say, "Oh, this is the prophet." Others say, "Oh, no, this is the Christ." And those two phrases, those two titles have popped up repeatedly in our study, if you remember. I've mentioned it before that all the way back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist came on the scene, the people were saying, "Is this the prophet? Is this the Christ?" Two end times type characters that the prophets were speaking about. And the people are assuming that Jesus is one of these. Others were saying questions about the prophecy as to where he came from. So they were divided over his identity. They were disputing over prophecy about where the Messiah would come from. They said, where does it say in the scriptures that the prophet would come from Galilee? You remember back in chapter 1 when Nathanael is called to follow? He says, "Does anything come from Nazareth?" Those are up in the regions of Galilee. This is the same kind of derisive question. Like, why would anything come from up there? And they're half right, and that sometimes is our problem, is we're half right about things. They said, "Well, the prophet or the Messiah is going to come from David and be from Bethlehem," which is right. They knew what Samuel talked about. They knew what Isaiah talked about. They knew what Micah talked about, that the Messiah would, in fact, come from the line of David. He would be in the kingly line, and he would be born in Bethlehem. What they didn't do is they didn't do their research to see that Jesus was actually from Bethlehem. And it's not recorded for us, but I wonder if Jesus ever thought to himself, "Self, just tell them you're from Bethlehem. Just tell them that you're in the line of David, that you're listed in the genealogy of the great king." They would have known. They were close, but not right on. They had just slightly missed him, but they were instead arguing among themselves. And even the religious leaders are arguing among themselves. They want him to be arrested. Earlier we heard that they want him to be killed, but nobody is putting their hands on him because they're still kind of infighting. We're reminded about Nicodemus, who we met in chapter 3, if you remember, who came to Jesus, started to ask him questions, and Jesus went into the "you need to be born again" passages. Well, Nicodemus now comes, and I talked about it in chapter 3. We see him here in chapter 7. We'll see him again in chapter 19, I think it is, where Nicodemus, I think, is in the process of coming to believe. And here we don't see Nicodemus making a straight statement of faith, but he is trying to figure out a way to give this man a proper, just investigation. The Old Testament law was very, very clear that the religious leaders ought not to be willy-nilly in the way that they judge people, but rather they ought to bring them, they ought to bring witnesses, they ought to have a fair conversation so that they can make discerning decisions about what a person believes or doesn't believe before dismissing him as a heretic or accusing him of being filled with a demon or casting him out or in prison. Nicodemus is trying to bring justice to the forefront, and they respond quickly by saying, "You're from Galilee. Does the Messiah come from Galilee?" But why such division? Why is it that every time Jesus speaks, there's infighting, there's confusion? I'm not sure how different it is even from our day. We like arguing and discussing who Jesus is and why we should believe in him. But what is it that Jesus actually say here on this last day of the great feast? Jesus stands on the last day of the feast, and he cries out. It's this picture in the languages here of a crowd of people, and Jesus standing up and raising his voice out loud, inviting people to be satisfied. There's an invitation, and there's a promise of satisfaction. I like both of those things. I like when I'm invited to something. Do you like being invited to something? I like being invited to something, and I like being satisfied when I get there. I like being content and full and feel like I've gotten something out of a response. If, then. If is a condition, right? If anyone thirsts, the condition is to thirst. I don't know about you, I think what this goes to the question in my soul here is, what am I supposed to thirst after? Now, there are days where I may not drink enough water or I may not have enough fluids and I feel a little parched. Maybe my mouth gets a little bit sticky and I just feel like there's something in me that thirsts. But is Jesus talking about literal water here? Is he saying, it's a very hot day here in the temple. If you want water, I've got water bottles. I'll give you Disney prices, $8. If anyone thirsts. The question just kind of floats out there in front of the people. And that day, I wonder how many people said, yeah. Yeah, I thirst for something. There's something not being satisfied in me in some way, shape, or form. This call to the thirsty, I think, ties into the Feast of Booths in particular in very, very interesting ways. And I want to look at a whole bunch of passages together, and it's probably going to be fast-paced, and I'm hoping that you'll keep up with some of these. If you can't turn there fast enough, at least listen, because this Feast of Booths is really, really interesting. The Feast of Booths was instituted way back in the times of Moses. Moses commanded the people to gather on an annual basis for three different feasts. The Feast of Booths was a fall festival, and it was particularly a festival tied in with the thanksgiving for the Lord's provision. But there was a lot of reflection back to the days of the wilderness wanderings. And the people of God were commanded to build little huts. And they were to live in them, but they were to reflect on the law of God, the provision of God, particularly the provision of water and bread. Look with me back in Deuteronomy in chapter 30. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy is the second stating of the law. So it's just before Moses is going to be taken to heaven. It's just before the people of God are going to be entering the promised land. It's just as the cloak of authority is passed from Moses to Joshua, and Moses is now giving his final words to the people. He has reviewed the law to them. He's reviewed the commandments to them. He's told Joshua particularly what's going to happen in the future, and he is wrapping up the final thoughts of his life. Verse 11 of chapter 30. Bear with me as we read. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it's in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if you turn your hearts away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give them. Jump over in chapter 31 and verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the what? At the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and to be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. As Moses is leaving the earth, he leaves the commandments of the people in the hands of the Levites every year during the Feast of Booths to read the law. Why? So that people might fear the Lord their God, that they might turn to the Lord their God, who is their life. Now, jump forward to the very end of the Old Testament history in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Now, if you're going to the end of the Old Testament, you don't need to go that far because the history books are more towards the middle of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is at the very tail end, historically, of the Old Testament period. It's after Israel has gone into exile, after God has called them back faithfully to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, and the city is being rebuilt, and its worship is being reinstituted by men like Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra, a scribe, would read from the law of God. He would give sense to the people so that they might understand what they're hearing. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, as a reinstituting some of the days of worship, we see in verse 13 a familiar celebration. Nehemiah 8, verse 13, on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests, the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. Which feast was that? It was the Feast of Booths. It was the one that Moses had commanded. We just read it out of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the same celebration that Jesus is standing up saying, if anybody thirsts, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it's written. So the people went out and they brought them and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in his courts and in the courts of his house of God and in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, and they lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. And during the assembly, there's this great review of Israel's history. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because it's the backstory to the Feast of Booths. So when Jesus stands up and says, if anybody thirsts, he's reflecting back on these very things that were recorded these years before. Ezra goes on and reads about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God, and then he turns in verse 9 of chapter 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire at the night to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for your hunger, and you brought water for them from out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and possess the land that you had sworn to them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their necks, and they did not obey your commandments. And they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and they appointed leaders to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf, you said and said, this is our God who brought you out. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forget them and forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud you led them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they are to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. If you have not read those passages recently, you should go back and just take some time and read through. I don't know if you were hearing any of that. Moses had commanded, during the Feast of Booths, stand up and read the law. Why? Because we want to remind the people year after year after year that the commandment of God is serious, and in following the command of God is life. They will be unfaithful, and they were unfaithful. Years later, Nehemiah picks up the same celebration, and he reads through the reminder of the history, reminding the people that God had promised his spirit. No, God had provided his spirit, his light, his bread, his water, so that they would be sustained through the wilderness. Now, what's the point of all of this? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the provider of the Great Spirit. Jesus is, in fact, in the words of Paul later, Jesus is the rock from which the water is delivered. So when Jesus stands up and says, if anybody thirsts, it should have triggered all of their minds like it does right now for us, about those days back then when God was faithful and his people were unfaithful. Why? Because they didn't trust in his presence. I love the story of Moses where they're going into the land and God says to Moses, you know what? These people are stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They will go after other gods as soon as they step around the corner. You go, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, God, if you're not going, we're not going. We cannot go somewhere where you aren't. I think what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 7, when he stands up in the Feast of Booths, the feast dedicated to remembering the provision of God of water and bread for those 40 years. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, what I think he is saying is, if anybody thirsts again for the very presence of God in their life. And I think to myself, do I thirst for the very presence of God in my life? I probably would say that I want the benefits of God, like we all do, right? We want to feel a sense of courage. We want to feel a sense of strength. We want to feel a sense of blessing. We want him to affirm the things that we're doing. We want to know that we can go in courageously because his presence is with us. But is that the same as thirsting for God's very presence? If we're just wanting the things that he gives us rather than himself, who is the source of life? Some of you may be thinking, he's slightly off his rocker this morning because he's asking a simple question, which is true, but what is it that you thirst for? When Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, I want to be the one that will have stood up in the crowd and said, I thirst for God. I thirst for the presence of God. I thirst for God to be with me every day, giving me bread and giving me water and giving me everything I need to live. I thirst for the very light of God and the pillar of light guiding me at night. I thirst for the very presence of God in the cloud, giving me guidance each and every day. I thirst for God. I thirst for God. Turn with me all the way into the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. John tells us back in John 7 that to thirst, we will be satisfied. And I think it's in the satisfaction that we find the thing that we're actually thirsting for, which is, again, the very presence of God. But what does it look like to not have the presence of God? Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. That sounds like a real happy mess. Do we thirst for that? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strifes, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Do we thirst for that? Seems like as a culture we do. Because somehow we think that in that we find satisfaction. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is God. I'm still convinced that the world wants that. They just think that the other will provide it for them. I'm still convinced that we want that, but we still think the world will provide it somehow. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Come to me, Jesus says, and drink. So the condition is thirst. The invitation is come. I love the fact that there's no stipulation other than if somebody thirsts, come. So the invitation to all of us this morning is, If you thirst, do you thirst? If you thirst, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He is the source. It is Jesus who is the pillar of cloud by day. It was Jesus who is the pillar of fire by night. It was Jesus who was the rock from which water sprang forth. It was Jesus that was providing the very bread. Why? Because he is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the one that satisfies. He is the one that we ought to pursue and come to. Why? Because rivers of water will flow out of the one who believes in Jesus. Rivers of life will flow out of the one who believes. If you thirst and you come, the satisfaction is full and it's enduring. It's full and it's enduring. Now, John makes a comment for us back in chapter 7 where Jesus says these things. If anyone comes, he believes, and as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John adds a little comment. And he said, Jesus said these things because he's talking about the Spirit that would be given later. Why is the Spirit given later? The Spirit's given later because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we see the Father providing in the wilderness. We see Jesus providing on his time of earth. And we see the Holy Spirit providing after Jesus' departure. All three are the source of satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, and ongoing joy. That song we sing above all else has the one line about being drowned in the water of the Spirit. I love that. Do we thirst for God's presence to the point where we would want to be overwhelmed by Him? Here's the question of our souls. Jesus says, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. Do we have time? Oh, my goodness. Okay. You stay there. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with a throng and lead them to procession in the house of God? His soul longs to be in the presence of God. Bear with me. I didn't put little sticky notes in these, so this is like old school. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Did you see where he found his thirst quenched? In the presence of the Lord God. We're still going. Bear with me. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Prophet Isaiah. That was Psalms. Prophet Isaiah. We're going to get to 55 because we've been there so many times. 55's got to have some connections in with chapter 7 of John. Isaiah 41. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I love when God talks to people like that. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make wilderness a pool of water and a dry land of springs of water. I will put in the wilderness a cedar, an acacia, a myrtle, and an olive. I will set the desert in this desert, the cypress, the plain, the pine together, and they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created this. There's this tie between thirsting, longing, wanting water, and God providing it. We could look back at Isaiah 55. Come, all who are weary. Come and drink and eat from without cost. It's coming. It's free. Come. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come. At the very tail end of the book of Revelation, how does it end? With an invitation. Come, drink, be satisfied. I don't know about you, but I should not feel thirst because I have been quenched by God's provision, but yet I still long. So there is a call to two people. There is a call to those in this room this morning that have never really believed in Jesus as the source of this kind of satisfaction. And the call to you is to come. The call to you is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is able to deliver this kind of satisfaction. The second call is to all of us who have already put our faith in Christ to not be foolish and crave stuff that doesn't satisfy, but rather to renew our passion for the Lord God and come to him, not just now, but every day, waking up, God, how can I thirst for you? How can I thirst for you and keep myself focused? So the task and the ask as we wrap up. Task, the thing you're doing this week is you're considering your thirstiness. And I want you to think about what it is that you're actually thirsty for. And if it's not something that is pleasing to the Lord, or if it's not God himself, make corrections in that. The prayer then is, God, satisfy my thirstiness. God, satisfy with your presence, in the presence of the Holy Spirit who fills us because of Christ's glorification. Let's pray. God, we know you to be satisfying. I pray for those in the room this morning who have not considered Jesus like this. I admit that in a way this message may have been a jumbled mess. But I got to pray that your Spirit would have spoken clearly to the hearts of people that we are to come. If you thirst, come and drink. I pray, Father, that we would be people that are known to be thirsty for God and for righteousness. And I pray, God, that you would satisfy us. Help us to spend time this week. This is a challenge for all of us. Just spend time this week just writing, journaling, considering, thinking, praying about what it is that you actually thirst for. God, make sure our thirsts are for you and not for tangential things. Certainly not for the things of the flesh that Paul lays out for us, but I pray that we'd be searching and longing and thirsting and hungering and pursuing you. God, make this true in our lives today, every day. Until that one day where we'll be in your presence, standing, kneeling, praying, living, serving. God, we look forward to that day, but for now, help us to be faithfully craving you. May you do this, Lord, for your glory. And we pray that in the name of our fountain, the Lord Jesus.